Today, James chapter 4, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. It says, From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust, that war in your members? Ye lust, and ye have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of God of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain that the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. And God will add the blessing of the reading of his word. Father, I thank you again for this time that you've given. Lord, I thank you for each person here. Lord, whether they be present with us physically in body or they are watching via live stream or whatever it might be, Father, I just pray that you would just help the seed of your word, Father, to find good ground in our hearts. Lord, I just pray for the kids as they meet during this hour. Lord, just bless them, meet with them, Father, in a special way. Lord, be with us right here, Father. I pray for your Holy Spirit's anointing upon me, Father, as I share your message. Lord, set a guard about my lips and a watch about my mouth, and nothing may proceed that's not honoring and glorifying to you. Again, Lord, I pray that you just hearts and lives with your word this morning in a way that only you can. And we'll thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You may be seated. I'll do just a touch of a review of last week. If you remember, we said that conflict is inevitable. Conflict is going to happen in life, and that it comes in all kinds of shapes and sizes and forms, doesn't it? How many have ever been in an argument, and 15 minutes later, you're arguing about something that wasn't the original thing you were arguing about? Right? You ever been through that in life? And if we're honest, we all have in some way, shape, or form. We argue, and the sum of it is a big deal. Some of it really matters, but much of it does not matter at all. An example of that would be who you would like for your next president or your political candidate choice. Those things just don't matter in the vision of eternity. We argue about things really big, and we argue about things really small. And if we aren't careful, we'll allow these conflicts to divide us, to take us over. We can become conflict addicts, if you will, when all we look for is that next argument. We're constantly pursuing some kind of disagreement in life. Anyone know someone like that? Right? How many of the persons, no, don't do that. But we all know somebody where they love conflict. They love to argue. And what happens is sometimes, more times than we would like to admit, is that these conflicts, they separate us. They cause division in good godly relationships and friendships and kinships. James is saying, do not allow these conflicts to destroy godly relationships. There's a war among us, he says in verse 1, a conflict to happen. When we find this conflict in our world, in our communities, and we find it sometimes even within the church, that's a thing that happens more than we might like to admit. James says the reason that there's conflict among us, if you remember from last week, is because there's conflict inside of us. Look at verse 1 again. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? James is saying that the reason of all this bitterness and all this anger and contempt and hateful words is because that's what lives in our hearts. That truthfully, that's what's inside of us. There are dozens of examples of this in the Bible, and the families of the Bible, listen, were no different than our families today. They had conflict. They had struggles. You look in Genesis, the book of the beginning, and we see a conflict who arises with the first kids, the first brothers of the Bible, Cain and Abel. Now think about this timing of it. At this point, as far as we know, there was no one else to blame, right? There was no little sister that kind of poked or prodded or caused the issue, but there was a conflict that arose between Cain and Abel, and what happened? The first murder of the Bible, where Cain killed Abel. There is no question that conflicts do exist, even among the people of God. The question is this, is what do we do and how will we resolve these conflicts? How are we as a Christian going to handle these conflicts? When the conflicts arise, how do God's people respond? How do we, as the body of Christ, as saved believers, how do we respond to these conflicts? In verse 1, we saw last week that was where the source of conflict came and the problem. The question we said to ask yourself was this: what do you want to come of this conflict, right? If we're going to take the time and we're going to argue and we're going to battle this conflict, what are we hoping to get out of it? And we talked about that. We said the source of that conflict really is the pleasing of self. That is what we want, what I want. We saw Lucifer's reaction where he said, I will, I will, I will. And if we're truthful, oftentimes we fall into that same line of thinking. The opposite of this, though, the antidote, if you will, is not living our lives for what I want, but instead choosing to live for what God wants. The question, what does God want from you? What does God want from you? What is my goal in this situation? To please me, or is my goal to please God? The second antidote for pride in verse 2, it says, ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight in war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. You see, we think we don't need anyone telling us what we need to do, right? We're a very prideful people, as Americans especially, where I don't need someone to tell me how to and fill in the blank. The two sources of conflict is the pleasing of self and then that of pride. Of course, the antidote to pride, very simply, is humility. Again, much of this is review, but I want you to think about this. Solomon, the wisest person who ever lived, the king who wrote Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, he wrote these words in Proverbs. It says, only by pride cometh contention. The only road that leads you to fighting and contention and problems like that is the avenue of pride. The antidote to respond to pride is humility, having a humble spirit, a humble heart. We see the causes of conflict, and we're going to see those here shortly. The causes of conflict, the real problem is that we're warring against God, who we have said, James has said this time and time again, who is above us. Look again at verse 3. It says, ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendships of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Do you think it's vain that God doesn't want you to love all these ulterior lusts? Do you think it's vain that God says stay away from these worldly or these ulterior lusts of the flesh, but that God wants us to love Him with everything we have? God wants us to love Him emotionally, mentally, physically, spiritually. He wants us to love Him with every fiber of our being. The God who has loved us is jealous over us. In verse 5, you see those few words, lusteth to envy. God is jealous over you and over me. Why? Because so often we fall to those ulterior lusts, those worldly things. We turn our love and our affection to those other things, which are lesser things. But in verse 6, he responds, he says, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. we're going to see here this morning three causes of conflict. Three causes of conflict. The first is this: misplaced affections. Misplaced affections. Right there in verse 3 it says, ye lust and ye kill. What does he mean by that? I want you to think just for a moment that could that mean that he physically means to kill someone? There's really two different schools of thought, and the one school of thought is that James is speaking metaphorically, that they think that he's speaking kind of like Jesus oftentimes did, where he's speaking metaphorically as there is something happening beneath the surface, right? That you are willing to do anything as long as it gives you what you think you want. There's other beliefs that James believed this was a literal situation in the church, that someone had something that someone else wanted and they took it by any means necessary. No matter how you interpret what James is saying here, whether it be metaphorical, whether it be realistic, listen, both of those things happen all the time. Both of those things happen all the time. I want you to think about this for a moment. You see what someone's wearing, and you want it. You take it. You may not rip the shirt literally off their back, but you are coveting it. You are desiring for that thing. Now, I don't know if there was a literal situation of this in the church that James was referring to, but I do know this, the second piece of that, the literal one of killing, that there's an example God gives us in the Bible with King David. King David, if you remember, he's looking out over his kingdom at night off the balcony when all the other men are at war, when he shouldn't be there, but he was. And he looks out and he looks upon Bathsheba and he takes her and she gets pregnant. And then David starts to panic a little bit. And so he gets her husband Uriah to come home. And he gets Uriah drunk and he tells him to go home to Bathsheba. But Uriah sleeps in the doorway of his house because he says, I should be at war with my men. I shouldn't be enjoying anything of the comforts of home. And at that point, David knew he was in trouble. He knew that he was caught. So what's he do? He sends Uriah back to the front and gives Uriah a note. Uriah was carrying his own death sentence in his hand and didn't know it. And he gave that note to Joab, the general of the army. And David does what? Remember the story, he instructs Joab. He says, send Uriah into the heat of the battle. And then as Uriah is charging forward, pull everybody back effectively. David was murdering Uriah. That's a very real story that we know happened, despite how we may think or anything else. David acted out in real life this scenario that James is referring to in verse 2, where he says to kill. David lived that situation. Instead of longing for God, what did David want? He wanted his own lust. He wanted his own desire. He wanted his own affections. Instead of seeking God first, he put himself at the forefront. A window into why conflict happens. You think about conflict. We said it's inevitable. It's going to happen in life. And you think about those pieces. Conflict is prevalent because conflict involves passions. Conflict is prevalent because conflict involves passions. We fight because of what we love. Right? We fight for the things we love. That's a semi-natural thing. In fact, we could argue that if you don't love something, then you're not going to be passionate about something. Right? You say, oh, I'm really passionate about this. Well, do you love it? Well, if you don't, then you're probably not passionate about it. Here's an example. If I love Liz, and I do, all right, and you insult her or you hurt her, guess what? You're going to have a problem with me, all right? And you say, you look at this fine specimen and the hands that have never really hurt anyone, but hey, I know a guy, all right? But if you come after my wife, there's going to be a problem. Why? Because of my love for Liz. The simple resolution is leave her alone, okay? Why is the conflict prevalent? Conflict is prevalent because we are passionate about that which we love, those things that we're involved in. It doesn't have to be necessarily something so personal as a spouse, but rather we know who we love the most. You know where the biggest problem in all this comes in at? We love ourselves the most. Again, it comes back to that I. It comes back to that self. It comes back to me and what I want. And so much of our sinful conduct, so much of the conflict that destroys good and godly relationships that we talked about, that tears down the faith, that doesn't honor God, that doesn't glorify Him in life, so much of that conflict is involved because of our passions. And sometimes the issue is that we love the wrong thing. If we're all honest, we've had that in life. Maybe we're struggling with it in life now, is we long for the wrong things. We love the wrong things. We call that materialism. It's kind of a fitting thing to think about this close to Christmas, where we just had the largest shopping day of the year, or weekend of the year, if you will. We love stuff, and I'm passionate about the stuff that I love, right? Are you with me? You following? We're passionate about the things. Sometimes it's not just that we love the wrong things, but sometimes we love the right things too much. Sometimes that materialism becomes an obsession. Sometimes we just love it beyond that which we should. We love having fun. We love being in control. We love feeling comfortable and safe. And the conflict is prevalent because conflict involves passion. The question that we must ask ourselves is this: what do I love so much about this, whether it's a situation, whether it's a material thing, whether it's just myself, what do I love so much about it that I'm willing to fight over? What is driving me so much that I'm willing to lose these good and godly friendships, relationships over? The question we said last week is what do I want from it? The question to ask ourselves this week is, why do I love these things so much? Why do I love these things so much? What's the reason behind it? What's the passion about this one thing that I'm willing to sacrifice anything for it? God, oftentimes, we're not affection aware. We're not aware of how passionate or desiresome we are over those things. We're not aware of how our heart clings to the little gods or those little idols in this world. We love to have the toys. We love to have the nice clothes. Why? They make us feel better about ourselves. Now, I'll share a confession with you. There's been times in my life where I've had a stronger desire for things than I do now. There was one time that I did this, and I've confessed this to my wife, so just understand that at the forefront. But there was one time there was a firearm that I really wanted. Why? I just did, all right? And financially, we were fine to get it. And understand, Liz and I have an understanding around these things, and we've always communicated well with them. But this one time, I just didn't feel like I could. I don't even remember why anymore. And I went, and I bought that firearm, and I put it in our safe. And you say, okay. And I didn't tell my wife about it. And then I don't know if it was weeks or months after that, we were going out and we were shooting at the range and she was there and she says, I don't recognize this. How long have you had that? I said, oh, I've had it a long time, honey. It's been in the safe. Which was kind of true, but you see, I had that desire for that thing and I lost my respect for her. Now listen, the words were barely out of my mouth before I think I confessed that thing to her. But sometimes we just have that passion, we have that desire, and we love that materialism, or we love ourselves, or what I want, or what I need, more than anything else. See, many of our passions are self-centered, and here's the problem is, when they're self-centered, they're not God-centered. We put ourselves over that which God has told us, because we are in love with ourselves, and we are not in love with God. The opposite of having a misplaced affection is being aware of our affections. Asking ourselves the question, why do I love so much about this thing that I'm willing to just sacrifice anything else around it? Instead, maybe those things that we love are not as important as we think they are. We said the causes of conflict, first, was misplaced affection. Secondly, is massive frustration. Massive frustration. Look at verse 2. Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. In order to get what I want because I want it, I can easily justify any action to get it. Right? How many have done that? If we're truthful, I think all of our hands would be raised. I'm willing to hurt. I'm willing to call names. I'm willing to destroy the names of brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm willing to deceive people. I'm willing to do any measure that it takes, all in the name of getting what I want. And once you get it, you don't have what you want anyway. You obtained not. This time of year, I think it's always a good reminder for us. And listen, I'm not picking on whatever traditions you have or whatever you do or however you do it, right? But there's always that toy or that TV deal or that laptop or fill in the blank, all right, where it's the big craze. And you see in our society people just desiring it and going after it and going to any measure possible to get it, right? You talk to kids and you say, well, what's on your Christmas list? And they give you a list and say, oh, I really want this. And they want it so bad their head would explode. You know what's fun? Go to their house a month later. It's in the corner or it's broke. Or you can go right now to Goodwill or one of those places and buy it for a nickel. Right? Why is that? Because they obtained not. It wasn't meeting the true desire, the true need that their life had. It was just that want, that physical, fleshly thing. It's not necessarily wrong or sinful with the thing. The wrong and the sin comes into with our desire for it. You obtained not. You killed but not get in return. Look at David's life. I shared that story just briefly, a snapshot of that story. After that all happened, was David happy? Absolutely not. Did God bless? Absolutely not. And we see that even in our lives. Why? Because when we get disappointed, things tend to escalate. Our actions, our attitude. You say, well, I don't really know what you mean, Pastor. Let me just share this example. Have you ever worked with a two-year-old? And right now someone's thinking, yeah, my husband. No. Have you ever worked with a two-year-old, right? And you give them a piece of paper. And the piece of paper, they wanted yellow, but all you had, you didn't have yellow, so you gave them green. And all of a sudden, they become inconsolable. Right? They start throwing that, no, I don't want yellow, I want green. Well, we don't have yellow, here's red. No, here's purple. No. And you give them the green back and you say, well, this is yellow. And they say, oh, okay. Right? But before that, their heads almost explode. They become inconsolable because things had escalated. They didn't think rationally or reasonably about what their request was. And you say, well, I've never seen that. Well, we'll sign you up for the nursery and you'll have an opportunity. All right? They're inconsolable. No matter what you've got, it's not what you wanted. And we throw a fit. We escalate. Maybe it's internally. Maybe it's externally. And it causes these massive frustrations. Think about how much sinful conflict happens in life. We want things to be the way that we want them to be. When they are not the way that we want them to be, then we escalate. Then we get upset. And so that when they're not what we want, we're willing to do anything and everything to get what we want. The idea here in the Bible is called coveting. We see something, we long for it, someone else has it, there's a gap between what I see and what they have, and I want it, and as soon as I have that desirous want, that's what the Bible calls coveting. That's how I make up this gap, is just through that. It's all about I. We're willing to do anything in these moments to get what we want. It's like we're saying, if I can't have it, then no one else can. And we go that full scorched earth policy, right? Well, if I can't have it, then you sure can't have it either. We escalate. The worst thing of this is when it masks in the realm of religiosity, where we start to bring it into the church house, or it starts to affect our testimony. It starts to affect of what people see in us has nothing to do with Christ and has everything to do about what I want. Remember, James isn't writing this to the world. We expect these things from the world. James is writing to the church. James is writing to you and to me. Misplaced affection, massive frustration. Last one, to minimize expectations. Minimize expectations. We're passionate about our affections. We said that. We're passionate because we love them. We're passionate about those affections. We do whatever is necessary to get it. And once we get it, we're not happy about it. You can't feel good about getting something that way when because the way you got it wasn't pleasing to the Lord. If you go about it, I use the situation with that gun. I didn't feel good about having that weapon. I didn't feel good about having that firearm. Why? Because the way in which I got it wasn't pleasing to the Lord. It wasn't honoring to my wife, to my family. So what happens? You have not because you ask not, verse 2 said. But then look at verse 3. It says, ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. Now this verse is not necessarily just in the realm of prayer, though that is certainly a significant piece of it. It's not about the prayer of our lips. It's not about how you verbally pray, but rather it's as much as it is about the posture of our heart. It's about how we are asking and the desire behind it, right? I've heard little kids do this when they'll say, oh, please, God, I need this new, and fill in the blank, whatever it is, so bad for Christmas. That's asking amiss. Not because what they're saying is wrong, but because of the hard attitude behind it. And listen, adults, we can pick on kids, but we're no better. We do the same thing. Maybe not physically, but internally we certainly do. What James is getting at is that you're expecting other people, you're expecting other relationships, all of these passions, all of these loves, and I expect them to fulfill the needs in my life, listen, that only God can fulfill. Instead of asking God to meet this need for me, instead of asking God and trusting Him to give me what is best and good and right, instead of this, I expect my wife or that relationship or that child or that job or that social media account to give me what only God can give me. I lay the burden on someone else. I try to take from them in that way. You see, what only God can be for me, no one else can meet your every need, but God can. No one else can be patient and kind and loving, but God can. No one else can be unconditionally loving to you, but God is. No one else can completely safe around, but you can be with God. No one else but Him. But we try to put it on those relationships. James is saying, stop expecting someone else to be for you what only God can be for you. It happens all the time. Someone gets married. They're happy. They're joyful. They think this person is going to fulfill every need and desire and wish of my life. You know how long that lasts? About 6 hours. And then they realize this person, they have doubts and questions just like you. They have imperfections just like you. Now you have laid this expectation on them to be what they are incapable of being. And listen, this is dangerous and it'll do two things. Number one, it will crush that person that you have laid these expectations on. They will not be what only God can be for you. They'll feel suffocated. They'll feel drowned. It will just crush their spirit. It happens in marriages. It happens with children all the time. This wonderful gift comes along, this child. God tells us that children are a heritage of the Lord, and they are. And so often we lay on this child the stress, and we say, finally, I'm happy. Finally, I'm fulfilled. Finally, I have everything that I wanted in life. And we lay that stress on this child, and we try to make them something that only God can be for our life. Finally, my dream of being a Major League Baseball player is going to be true through this child, right? And they won't. Matter of fact, they'll probably hate baseball, but what are you going to do? You're going to make them play it anyway, right? And that's true for anything, whether it's music, whether it's sports, it doesn't matter. We try to lay that burden on them. This drives me nuts. I can't stand seeing this with seeing parents put this kind of pressure on their child. You've laid that pressure, you've laid that expectation on them, and now they feel crushed. And they think, if I don't do everything Dad wants me to do, I'm a failure. Or if I can't be everything Mom wants me to be, right? I've heard people say this. My child is going to be the next president of the United States. Do you know how high of a bar that is? Actually, it's not as high as it used to be. But it's still unrealistic, right? It's still not practical. And no matter what this kid does, they never meet that expectation. No matter what that spouse tries to do, they never meet those expectations. Why? Because they can never be what only God can be for me. But we've laid that expectation on them, and we crush them. Many times they run. Why? Because that's a built-in mechanism. I didn't sign up for this. I'm out of here. And they run from that family. The other side of the coin is the person who's laying those expectations on that spouse or laying those expectations on that child. I've set myself up, listen, to only find fault. I set myself up that every time I look at them, I just see the fault, that they're not what I expect them to be. They're never going to be all I hoped or all I dreamed. Remember, there are no perfect people in this world. There was one. His name was Jesus. There was one, and he lived a perfectly sinless life, and we crucified him. We put him on a cross, and he gave up the ghost. He died, and he did that on purpose. He did that for our sins. He gave up the ghost. No one killed him. He gave it up, and he was buried, and we laid him in the tomb for 3 days, and then he rose magnificently from the grave. Why? He overcame death and sin. Why? For our sin. He didn't take his perfection and rub it in our faces. He didn't do this to say, see what you could be or what you could do. That's not why he did it. Why did he do this? He did this for you, and he did this for me. He offered this for our exchange. His perfection, his perfect righteousness for our sin. The Bible says that believe in him and you will be saved. It's the greatest invitation ever. His righteousness for my unrighteousness, his holy living for my ungodliness. Stop expecting everyone else to be what only God can be for you. I want to end practically here, very quickly. We talked about the cure. We talked about the cause of conflict, the source of conflict. The question is this: what do I do with the conflict that I have right now? Why? Because so much of the conflict in our life isn't good and godly conflict. It's that external, that worldly conflict. What do we do with it? Very quickly, number one, I need to choose humility. Look at verse 6. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Every time I choose humility, things go better. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. Humility is thinking of yourself less. If we think of ourselves less, and I think of the other person more, in whatever relationship this is, that I do this in, that I practice this in, that I live this in, they'll get better. Whether it's with my wife, whether it's with my children, whether it's with all of you. If I practice that heart of humility, that relationship will get better. God is attracted to humility. God is attracted to humility, and just the opposite, he detests pride. If you want pride in your life, you're going to struggle ever feeling God's presence in your life. However, if you practice humility, God is attracted to that. The opposite of humility, again, is that pride. What's the cure for conflict? Choose humility. Secondly, we need grace to change. How do I get past this? How do I need this grace? Verse 6 says, God gives more grace. You see, there's the grace that we deal with in our daily life, right? The breath that we take, God's grace for allowing every single person to live. That doesn't just come from for Christians. That grace is to each and every one of us. It's a beautiful day outside. I enjoy the fresh air. But just because someone experiences that grace doesn't mean that they've accepted Christ. And then the second type of grace is one that we know and we're thankful for if we've accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, and that is salvation grace. For by grace are you saved through faith. That is only through God's grace, through His work upon the cross, by His shedding of blood that we can be saved. That's salvation grace. But in our mindsets, a lot of times, here's what we do. We say, oh, that grace is like locked away in a safe, and it's buried away. And that grace is there for me for the day I die in order to get to heaven. That's not it. That's not the way grace works. God gives more grace to us each and every day. If we pray for it, if we ask for it, if we live for it, we say, God, I need your grace. I need your presence for every heartbeat I have, for every breath that I take, for everything that I do and say, God, I need your grace to live. And God's grace will go with us. God's grace will be present in our life. You'll oftentimes hear me ask, for God's grace, for God's presence upon this place. That's why we need to ask for grace. So how does this grace go with us? Grace goes with us in two ways. Number one, God's grace comes with us through His Word, through the teaching, the preaching of the Bible, through coming to Sunday school and hearing the Word of God preached. God's grace comes with us by His Word. We need that in our life through singing His Word. We need that in our life. The second way God's grace comes with us is by His Holy Spirit. You see, not only do I need to be word sensitive or Bible sensitive, but I need to be spirit sensitive in my life, yielding myself to the Spirit, not quenching the Spirit of God in my life. You want to quench the Spirit of God in your life? Get pride in your life. That's just throwing a bucket of water on a hot fire. Get pride in your life. We need the Word in our life. We need the Spirit in our life. Yielding myself to the Spirit, giving myself over, asking for His Holy Spirit to be upon us and in us. You'll hear me before every single message I pray, ask for God's Holy Spirit's anointing upon me. Why? Because I need more of it. It's not just a proportionate thing. I need more of it. I need Him to help me as I live. I need His Word to help me in as I live, as I go in and day out. Pastor Lee Robertson, pastor of yesteryear, he used to say this. He used to ask, are you right now filled with the Spirit of God? The Holy Spirit lives within us. If we're saved, He's there. But are you filled with the Spirit of God? There's a difference. Number three, I need to submit my plan to God. Very quickly, look at verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And say, okay, God, here's the situation. Here's the problem. I want it to go this way, but God, you're in control. When we're submitting our plan to God, here's what we're doing. God, this is the desire of my heart. God, this is how I'm praying this situation will work out. But above all, God, here's what I pray. Here's what I ask. God, not my will be done, but thy will be done. Submitting your plan, submitting your heart, submitting your life to God, saying, God, this is what I want. I had the chance last night to share with Corey a little bit of our testimony, and I shared with him that piece that when Liz and I prayed fervently in our family about ministry, we said, God, wherever you want us to go, whatever you want us to do, that's where we want to be. And then we found out about West Bend. Never heard of West Bend. Didn't know what that was, but you know what it was? It was God's plan. It was our willingness to say, God, you put us where you want us to be, and that's where I want to be. It's not just true with ministry. It's true in every single aspect and every single area of our life if we have a fervent desire and passion to be closer to Him. We're saying, I'm not God, but I can trust God with my whole life. That the things that come into my life are filtered through the hand of God. Number four, recognize the spiritual battle. The second part of verse 7, it says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. You think the fight over that small thing, who was supposed to take out the garbage, is a small fight. Think about Cain and Abel. It started with something in some ways small, but those things are escalating. Why? Because the devil's after your heart. Because the devil doesn't want to see you grow. Because the devil doesn't want to see your life grow closer to him. And those little inconsequential fights, those arguments, that contention That's the devil just slowly trying to turn you further and further and further away from the things of God. If you've laid on your kid that burden of being something that only God can be for you, you're crushing them. You're pulling them away, and you're opening the door for Satan to come in their life. I've had people say different things to me, and they say, oh, well, Pastor, why aren't there more young people in church today? I believe that's one of the number one causes. Why? Because in our lives, and through not negative intentions, it's not something we wanted that was bad for them, we wanted that was good for them, but we've crushed them in how we've treated them, what we've expected from them. Number five, I need to stay close to Christ. Look at verse 8. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. How do I take this conflict? How do I handle it? Let me just give you four simple words. Stay close to Christ. Stay close to God in every part of our life. Move in the direction of God. You say, how do I do that? We just went through it. We need to recognize there's a spiritual battle. Listen, Satan is after our family. Satan is after our church. Satan wants to discourage us. He wants to divide us. He wants to cause problems in us. We need to recognize that that is true. But then we need to submit our plans to God. Say, God, I give this to you. I pray for your will to be done. I'm trusting you in this scenario. I'm asking for the grace of God to come with me through His word and through prayer and throughout my entire life. I'm being humble. I have a desire to have humility in my life. I'm choosing to humility that things will go better when I'm obedient to Him. You know the only person who has done these things perfectly? Is Jesus Christ. One thing we don't want to do is we don't want to ever forget that. We don't ever want to put so much pressure on ourselves to be something that we cannot be that we end up getting crushed. We end up crushing the work of the Spirit in us. Instead, just open your heart to God and say, God, I want you to work in me. I want you to work through me. I want everything that's said and done to be honoring to you. The first step for anyone is this, though, is understanding who Christ is. Understanding of the work that He did upon the cross of Calvary for each and every one of us. That His shedding of blood, that He died for you and He died for me. And that the only way we can have salvation, the only way we can spend eternity in heaven, the only way we can get over all the conflict in the world is by accepting Him as our personal Lord and Savior. But then it's also understanding this, that once we're saved, once we've asked Jesus to forgive us for our sins and come into our heart and save us, once we've done that, the battle isn't over. The battle's just beginning. Now, Christ already has victory in that battle, but we're still going to struggle with sin in life. We're still going to struggle with temptation. We're still going to battle the things of the flesh. We're still going to have conflict, but we need to stay true and focused on Him and Him alone to help us through that. Remember this, it's I need less of me and more of Him. Father in heaven, we thank You for this time You've given. Lord, I thank You again for Your word. I thank You for its truth. I thank You for its promise. Lord, I just pray now that You would just help every word that was spoken, Lord, to just the seed of Your word from it, Father, would just sink into hearts and lives in a way that only You can. Lord, that You would just convict hearts and lives in a way that only You can. Lord, that if there be any here that don't know You as Lord and Savior, Lord, that You convict them of that even now.